Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
That we looked at the sixth and seventh bowls, which would come at the end of history. The sixth bowl revealed a dragon, a false prophet, and a beast that made war against the church in a place called Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl was poured out, which destroyed the city of Babylon. That can be a little confusing because as we move now into chapter 17, we're once again introduced to Babylon. We're going to see the beast again. We're going to see the false prophet and the dragon again. And the question is, why is that? And you know by now that what John does is he recaps the story over and over and over and over again, seven times. So this morning we enter in to the sixth of seven portraits. He zooms in now on bowls six and seven, giving us a new angle on which to see what this time between the first and second advent of Christ will look like. So with that in mind, we'll look at chapter 17 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over the power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they are, and the beast will hate the prostitute.'" Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go back to 16. "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, these images are strange. These images that you've just escorted past our eyes are odd and difficult to understand, and yet they are given to us in order to help us to see the world as you see it. So, Lord, we would pray that you would make this text clear to us, that it would shape our faith and how we endeavor to live in this world before you. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth today and that it would accomplish its purposes. And we pray that those purposes this morning are for the softening of all hearts, that we would have a renewed zeal to live for our Savior. It's in his name we pray, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Some of you know the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was an English satirist and journalist of the 1900s who was for years an agnostic, but later in life converted to Christianity. But he spent much of his years traveling the world, covering events, and then having his journeys recorded in British papers. But he also kept a diary that recorded many events that never made it to the papers. And one event that Muggeridge recalls in his diaries is a night where he made a terrible decision, but at the same time was given a profound gift. He was in India covering a story. It was late at night, and he decided he wanted to go for a swim in the river, and so he made his way down to the river, and when he arrived, he saw out in the middle a beautiful woman who he assumed was a prostitute. This is where they hung out. And so seeing her and being attracted to her, he decided he would swim out to her and give her business. But as he was making his way out there, he started to swim against his own conscience because he was married. And his wife back in England would be hurt if he did this. But he reasoned, who's going to know? The prostitute doesn't know me. I don't know her. What's it going to hurt? It's just sex. And so he swam out to her, laboring against his own conscience, but also looking forward in his mind to the pleasures that he was about to experience. But when he finally got up next to her, it was anything but pleasurable. He could see this woman was not, in fact, a prostitute, but a leper. Her face was covered with open sores, scabs, sealing shut one of her eyes, white blotches all over her face, and in the place where her nose once was, the disease had clearly eaten it away. And then he said, she smiled at me, revealing a toothless mask. His first response was, what a disgusting creature. But as he made his way back to the shore, he said, what a disgusting heart I have. He later said, I was given a gift that day. I was given a literal picture of the folly and the danger of trying to fill that Christ-shaped void in our heart which desires pleasures and safety in the things of this world. He said, I looked straight into the folly of the world. He said, I was given a gift. Chapter 17 is Jesus giving us a gift. We are created for joy. We are created for the glory of Christ. But our hearts, as we often sing, are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so what Christ does is he gives us this picture. In order to keep us from wandering, or in order to recall us back to say the pleasures of this world, the quick fixes that the world offers are temporary and they end in death. But if you come to me, if you lean into me afresh, the very things you desire, you already have in me. We're confronted with two characters in this vision. One is already familiar to us, the beast, which we'll talk about in a moment. The other one is a new character, but with an old name, a prostitute. And its name is Babylon. Both the beast and the prostitute function as enemies of your faithfulness to Christ. The prostitute comes and tries to seduce you and say, find joy and acceptance and value and identity in me, a warm welcome. Whereas the beast threatens you and says, if you continue on your path, I will hurt you. But if you silence yourself, if you compromise, I will keep you safe. Joy, the prostitute offers. Safety, the beast offers. Joy and safety, two things we want. But the joys of this world, the safety of this world, they are temporary and they lead to death. But the joy and safety that Jesus offers us in this passage are substantial and eternal. And he says, let me show you what worldliness looks like. We'll look first at this prostitute who offers us a counterfeit joy. Recall that in bowl number 7, the angels poured out a bowl and it destroyed Babylon. And now John is entering into another portrait of this time. He says, the same angel with the bowl says, let's zoom in on the end. I'm going to show you what Babylon's like. I'm going to show you how I am going to destroy it. Let's look there at verses 1 through 5. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, we've already been introduced to Babylon. Babylon is the preeminent symbol in the Jewish mind of cruelty, immorality, idolatry, and self-glory. Babylon, in a word, is worldliness. Going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where men and women gathered and said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's live this life for ourselves and bring glory to ourselves. Well, that's what Babylon represents. Men and women who refuse to turn to Christ, to give him honor and glory, and instead say, we will seek those things for ourselves. John is going to describe Babylon as both a city and as a woman. And as we'll see in a moment, both of which are compared to another city and another woman. First, as a city. John saw Babylon was seated on many waters. Look there at verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. As you may remember, the literal city of Babylon had one river, the Euphrates, which ran through its center. But what this angel is saying, the Babylon of which I speak, sits on many rivers. Rivers across the globe. And look at verse 15. We're told that the waters represent, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and all languages, all mankind, all men and women, all over the world who refuse the reign of the Lord in his anointed one, the Christ. And then finally, in verse 18, describes Babylon as a city. There the angel says, and the woman that you saw is the great city which has dominions, or that has dominions, over the kings of the earth. In a word, John says there are two cities. There is a city of man and there is a city of God. And you're a citizen of one or the other. There is no neutrality. Babylon is the city of man. But it's also a seductive prostitute. John describes her as a woman of outward beauty who allures men and women away from fidelity to Christ in order to get the quick fixes that come when we compromise our faith. Sure, think about how this would have impacted the first audience. Don't forget the kind of people to whom John is addressing this issue. They are trying, as you and I are, to navigate living a life of faithfulness to Christ in the midst of a hostile culture. And you remember one of the things that we found within our study of the seven churches was that it was expected that if you were to be a good citizen, that you were to honor the emperor not only by calling him Lord and God, but also that you would burn incense to him. Oftentimes before an image, you would burn this incense and say, we recognize that you are to some degree deity. You are God-like. And of course, the Christians couldn't do that. And when they refused to participate in such things, there was often economic consequences. We know that you couldn't buy or sell often. People would say, hey, you're the person that doesn't support the empire. You're not praying for the emperor or to the emperor. We're trying to keep Rome strong. And here you are, you're not partaking. No, I will not buy from you, and nor will I sell to you any goods. So there's economic consequences. But you see also that there was also these feasts that sometimes, depends on the city, they would sometimes be annual, sometimes semi-annual, but you would go to these feasts depending on what trade you worked, what vocation you were in, and you would honor the god that represents your career. So if you're a butcher, you would have a god that represented that, and you would go to these things, and you would say, thank you to this god that represented your job. Thank you for last year's blessing, and you would ask for an invocation on the coming year. And of course, again, the Christians could not do this, not in good conscience anyway. And what was the solution? The solution were false teachers who came in and said, there's another way. God knows it's just incense. God knows that you don't really believe Caesar is Lord and God. It's just words. What matters is what's in your heart. Go and bow down. Go and burn the incense. You want to keep your job, don't you? You want to be able to send your kids to college. There are also those who said, don't be so vocal about your faith. Stop bringing attention to our struggling home church here in Thyatira. Stop telling people about sin and righteousness and a judgment that is to come. Just, you sound judgy. You sound self-righteous. Just zip it. You keep your job too. Do you see how this image of this prostitute saying, come, come, holding this golden cup saying, take and drink. But it comes on her terms. Leave the Jesus stuff behind. She is a picture of immediate gratification in many ways. Consider a few. She's offering us joy in acceptance. I mean, no one of sound mind wants to be mocked or hated. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be liked and approved and welcomed by people. And that's what she's offering. She's dressed in the finest linens of the day. She's decked out in pearls and rubies and precious stones. And she even holds a solid gold cup. She says, come. I'll give you approval. I'll love you. I'll welcome you. Just no talk of slain lambs and holy living. And I'll embrace you. She also offers immediate joy and luxury and wealth, ease, prosperity. Again, listen to her as you would have heard it as someone who owned a shop or owned a business. You can be wealthy. But enough of this Jesus stuff. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Take and drink. What we're seeing here is Jesus' perspective on those who take from it. The ESV kind of glosses over it, but John really says, she's a whore. She will not love you. In her cup is not the blood of one who loves you, but abominations, filth, things which will kill you, and even the blood of your brothers and sisters who have seen her for what she is. You know, even if that's a new image for us of what the quick offers of the world, you can make money or you can be accepted by your peers, that this image of a prostitute is new, I assume you know the allure. I assume you know the voice. I mean, I know what it is when meeting with someone who I know is hostile toward the faith. I know that voice that says, you know, just keep the peace, don't even bring it up. I don't like to be hated any more than you do. The very things that Jesus promises those who share their faith, you will be reviled, you'll be mocked, you'll be hated. I don't want to do any of those things, not an end in it of itself, of course. And so I know the appeal of Babylon. I also know the appeal of changing the subject when hot-button issues like abortion or gender issues come up. I like a good, peaceful, comfortable conversation. And when it comes up, I know that if I give the answer that the Bible gives, this person will rage with fury. And so I know the temptation to just change the subject to something else. Maybe politics. Politics and religion, what we all avoid. It's my job to do both. But I know the appeal. I can change directions at any time and preserve my comfort in the immediate. You know the voice. You know the list. You know the things that the Lord is calling you to do. And you know that you grimace under the weight of the cross He's calling you to bear. And when we say, it's too heavy, I don't want to do that, the prostitute is right there saying, then come to me. I will embrace you warmly. But you got to pay. And what you pay is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. What's the solution? I mean, if Jesus is saying there are two enemies of your faithfulness to me, and one is worldliness that says, come and I will give you approval, I will give you comfort, I will give you luxury, I will laud you with all sorts of wonderful titles. The solution is not to say, well, that I'm not going to seek joy or comfort or affirmation, because we're created for all of those things. But rather, what the Lord says to us is that I want you to know joy, I want you to know acceptance and affirmation, but I want you to find it in the right place. Remember, John says she's a city and a prostitute. And as we come to the end of this book, I don't know how long, not today, but when we come to the end of that book, we're going to see John is going to contrast Babylon as a prostitute and a city with another city and a different woman. And it's held out to us and says, here is your value. Here is your acceptance. Here is the affirmation that your heart longs for. This same angel that comes to John holding these bowls is later and says, here, let me show you Babylon. Let me show you this prostitute that's a city. This same angel is going to come to John later and say, now let me show you the bride of Jesus. Let me show her to you. Let me show you how Christ sees those who trust in him. And then John's like, cool, I'm looking forward to seeing this lady in contrast to this one. And then it says, John was taken up, this time not to a wilderness, but up to a high mountain. And then he says, and I saw a city. It's a blend of metaphors. As is Babylon, a woman and a city, so are those who follow Christ. She is a virgin prepared for her husband, but she is also a city. And John begins to describe her, saying, her streets are covered with gold. The foundation of her are all these precious jewels. She too is covered in precious linens, washed white by the blood of the Lamb. And just like the prostitute has a name on her forehead, defining her by her sin and her whoredom, so the bride of Christ has on her head a name, but it's the name of God, saying, you belong to me. There is mutual love. There is mutual bonding. There is perfect and full acceptance. And when John tries to describe it, when he tries to describe who you and I are in union with the Savior, he said it was like the most precious jewel in the universe, and it radiates the glory of God. You hear what Christ is saying to you? He is saying, this is what I see when I look at those who raise a fist to my face and say, I'll have nothing to do with you. They are as prostitutes drinking sewage, dung, and urine. But when I look at my people, I see the most precious jewel in the universe because it radiates with the glory of God. But you see, that's not just then. It's who we are now in Christ. It's a picture of how the Father, when he looks upon his daughter-in-law, represented by his son, he says, I love her. I affirm her. She has my eternal approval because of the man that stands on her behalf, my son, in whom all of my pleasure resides. That's what you and I have to fill our mind with, that affirmation, that acceptance that comes from our Creator. We need to so fill our minds and our soul with that so that when the prostitute comes and offers quick acceptance, quick approval and affirmation, if you walk away from your husband, it will not be able to compete with what we already have in Christ Jesus. Set your mind on these things, Paul says, on the things that are above. What is above? A picture of who we already are in Christ, a most precious jewel that even the Father looks upon and says, this, my soul delights in my people. The world offers a counterfeit joy. The Lord Christ offers a substantial and eternal one. But the world also promises to give you safety. If you walk away from Christ, because as Jesus says, the light came into the world, and the darkness hates the light, because the light exposes its deeds. And so in this world, you will be hated. And the world says, we will leave you alone if you walk away from your husband. The first character is a prostitute who tries to seduce. The beast now, whom we are already familiar with, says, I will destroy you. I will crush you if you continue along this path. Now the beast, let me just simply remind you, this picture of a beast coming up out of the sea, which John saw, it comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel saw four different kinds of beasts coming up out of the sea. He scratched his head and said, what does all this mean? And the Lord says, well, each of those things represents a man-centered empire that will oppress my people. But then when John sees a beast coming up out of the sea, he blends all of those together as if to say, the beast in the book of Revelation represents any man-centered government. Any man-centered, Christ-denying group of people that says we want nothing to do with the Lord and we want nothing to do with the Savior. So John sees the beast coming out of this sea again, and the beast demands allegiance. Look at verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman, that's the harlot, sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So what John sees here are the seduction of the world and the threats of loss of income, loss of freedom, ultimately loss of life. The whore on a beast working together in tandem to pull you and I away from faithfulness to our Savior. And seeing those things working together, John was perhaps frightened and bewildered. Maybe he just said, I don't even know what this means. And the angel comes to encourage and explain. Take a look at verses 6 and 8. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is about to come. Okay, so John sees this beast again, which is described as that which is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Now, if you've been with us from the beginning, we've already seen this story play out. You remember in chapter 11, John sees 2 witnesses which represent the church. And they continue to preach and give testimony to the gospel throughout this age. But then he said, the beast which rises up out of the pit came and destroyed her. Okay, so according to that vision, chapter 11, there is a horrific time coming for the church where the state will function as an instrument of Satan to silence and destroy the voice of the church. It came up out of the bottomless pit. That was chapter 11. And then what do we see in the sixth bowl? We are told that that when this angel pulled out the sixth bowl, there was a dragon, there was a false prophet, and there was a beast. They waged war on the church in a place called Armageddon. Again, pointing to that horrific, terrible time that is coming for the church when some sort of manifestation of a, and oppression, so a manifestation of evil which will oppress the church in ways never oppressed before, is what will occur right before the end. And what John is doing in our chapter, he's saying the same story. A beast about to rise from the pit. We already saw it in chapter 11. The world's empires working together to finally deal with the problem of Christians. That's the beast that is affiliated with Satan. So John here now is going to give us a fresh insight. And I wish I could say it was clear and easy to understand, and it's far from either. Verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11, are considered the most difficult verses in the book of Revelation. And one scholar even said, it's the most difficult in all of the Bible. So we're going to take a stab at it, but let's take a look at this. This is, again, it's a fresh picture of that final conflict that is to come. But if I were over John's shoulder, I would have said, could you make this more clear? But John's wiser than I. So let's look at this anyway. The angel even warns us. This is a call for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. All right. What are we to make of these seven heads, which are also seven mountains and also seven kings? Well, in the last 2,000 years, there's been a few options. One is to say that these seven kings represent Roman emperors, and that John is living during the sixth one. Five are gone, but yet there is another emperor who is to come. The problem with that is numerous, and I can point you to commentaries if you want to look into them, but essentially there's a difference of opinion. Where do you start? Do you start with Julius Caesar, who is pre-imperial? Do you begin with Augustus, who was the first official emperor? Do you count the year of three emperors after Nero? It's a mess. It's hard to figure out. And there's no consistency in that approach. There's another approach that says, well, maybe the seven mountains, the seven kings, they represent world empires. So if you go all the way back to the first oppressor of God's people, you've got Egypt, then Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome would be six, if I didn't forget anybody there, but Rome would be number six, and then there's some horrific evil empire that is to come. The problem with that also is this empire that started 2,000 years ago, what is it? The Reformation, some thought it was the Roman Catholic Church. Others thought it was the rise of Islam. In the 80s, they thought it was communism. What is it? I think the simple approach to this, which I like simple, I'm a simple guy. I think the simple approach to this is to come at this number seven in the same way we've treated it since the beginning of this book. Namely, it is a symbol. So the number seven, or seventh, occurs 45 times outside of this passage, and it always refers to something figurative. Seven is a number of completion, or fullness. So I think the point of this here is that John is saying we are nearing the last hour. Five had fallen, one is. We're in the last hour, and yet something more horrific is coming. Ricky's simply saying here that the time of the beast is short. We are approaching the very end, but even John and Paul and the author of Hebrews, they would all say, we are in the end times. We are in the last days. And yet John would recognize, but something horrific, something foul, something unprecedented in human history is coming. This is what he says. Listen to what John writes in one of his letters. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. John knew, in terms of God's calendar, it was very close. Perhaps not chronologically for John, but theologically, there was nothing left. Now that Messiah has come and has inaugurated his kingdom, there is nothing left except for this horrific persecution that is to come when the Savior will also stomp it down into the ground. So what do we make of this verse 11? This one is a grammatical nightmare. Take a look there. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So, I mean, that makes your head spin, right? What does that even mean? And it seems that it means this. John is saying that there is a fullness of time wherein the beast will reign. Man-centered kingdoms will reign. But during that seventh empire, there will be such a manifestation of evil that will come out of that, that it's like it's an eighth. This is probably the Antichrist that John speaks of in his two letters, or perhaps who Paul calls the man of lawlessness, who will exalt himself and will function as a rallying point to try to get the nations to come together and to finally solve the problem of getting rid of these horrific people who do nothing but preach hate. This Antichrist or man of lawlessness will enlist help. We've already seen this again in the bowls. But look at verses 12 and 13. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Together with the beast, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. So again, the number 10 is a number of completion in the book of Revelation and in other apocalyptic literature. That's a tough one. Apocalyptic literature, there it is. It's in there somewhere. It just takes a minute to get it out. But also, horns throughout the Bible represent strength. And so there is this concentration and cooperation of all the nations, all the peoples of the world who will gather together and say, it's time to enact the final solution of shutting down the two witnesses we saw in chapter 11. The beast will come up out of the pit and will destroy the church. But is that to cause us to fear? Absolutely not. And it's not because I don't think this could never happen to us. I don't know when this will happen. No one knows, but Christ knows. But this much I do know. I know that those who study religious persecution, like Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors, they will tell you that the 20th century saw more martyrs for Jesus than the 19 centuries combined. The 20th century is called by missiologists, people who study missions, the age of the martyrs. More people killed in the 20th century than in the 19 before it combined. And I will also say to you that I have noticed a seismic shift in our culture toward Christians. And if you're vocal with your faith, you've noticed it as well. I followed Jesus for around 25 years. And when I first started sharing my faith, I was in a philosophy department at a university in Indiana. And I would tell people about the virgin birth, and about a man rising from the dead, and the miracles of Christ, and they would often respond thinking, you know, this guy's a little kooky. He holds to some archaic myths. Really, Brent is a guy to be pitied. He seems like he's got his head on his shoulders, and yet he still believes in this Jewish fairy tale. That's what it was like. And that was the experience of many of you who are my age and older. Not everyone agreed with what you believed, but their response was often that, I don't think you're right on that one. I think you're a little strange. But if you still share your faith, you've noticed that is no longer the response. As our culture continues to say, we have some key items that are non-negotiables, like sexuality and gender issues and marriage. If you give the same answer today that you gave 20 years ago, the response is markedly different. It's not just they think that you're of the Stone Age, but now you are a bigot. You are a bigot. Doctrine hasn't changed. Our culture's palette for doctrine has changed. The price that I had to pay, my generation, and those of you who are older and my age, the price you had to pay socially for your faith, I think is minimal compared to what my kids will have to pay in terms of social consequences for a public faith. Your kids, my kids, my grandkids, and yours will be asked, I believe, much more socially for a public faith than you and I have ever been asked. Many of us can deal with being called kooky or strange, but it's a different kind of person that's called a bigot or a homophobe, and says, and yet I will cling to my Savior. Many, Jesus said, when he told the parable of the sower, he said, many will begin with me, but as soon as people start pushing back, they cannot stomach the thought of losing the applause that comes from culture, and they will leave me. They will leave me because they see the applause of God as a little thing compared to the approval of man. And what we see right now are Christians and churches capitulating and saying, we were wrong, come on in. Because they cannot stomach being loathed by Babylon. That means I have to prepare my kids for a more socially costly faith. You need to do the same. But at the same time, I don't push them toward fear. And we must not do that. But rather, I point them to the true place of safety. And it's not in compromise. It's not in staying under the radar. It's not in silence. It's in the Lamb of God. Look at what it says here in verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. And we'll see this war again in the next couple of chapters. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. If you want to summarize the book of Revelation in two words, it's Jesus wins. Jesus wins, as do those who are more in love with the glory which comes from God than the glory which comes from man. Until then, the church is honored to be told there is a cross waiting for the church on the horizon. And the honor that the church has is to walk the same path as her husband. Before there is a crown, there is a cross. Jesus says, don't give up. I read not long ago about an encounter that Tertullian and one of the early church fathers had with one of his congregants. At that time, some Christians were still making their living in making sculptures for pagan temples or hiring themselves out as painters who would beautify the inside of pagan temples. And Tertullian preached a sermon saying, you must never compromise your faith in your vocation. Nevertheless, one man came up to him after the service, challenging Tertullian, saying, you don't understand. I have to make compromises here and there. After all, I must live. To which Tertullian said, must you? Must you live? The only must upon you is that you must follow Christ wherever He takes you. That is your must. Jesus says to us, those who have hearts that are prone to wander, those of you who have wandered, He says, turn away from the seductress. Turn away from the threats. Even if they kill you, you win. Come to me, and there you will find eternal joy and certain safety. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.